If you would, this morning, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, begin reading in verse 1. Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a protector of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who had called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Peter has captured a whole lot here in those 11 verses. I've spoken from some of these verses twice recently, and this chapter continues to remain on my mind. It used to be common among our people that a man get up and quote a different verse, but he'd very quickly be right back preaching the same sermon that he always preached. I always enjoyed when a man could take the same verse and preach many different sermons from the same verse. And so I've preached this twice, but it wasn't the same sermon either time, and I don't expect it will be today either. In fact, I know it won't be because my focus is in a little different place. First of all, Peter says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder." I really like how the Apostle Peter opens this up. He doesn't say, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am an apostle," which he certainly was. In some ways, he was the chief apostle. It was upon him that rested kind of the leadership among the apostles. Remember, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." You'll find in the early part of the book of Acts, up until about Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter plays, Acts chapter 12, a very prominent role in the book of Acts. But then as the gospel takes its turn away from the Jews, and primarily then is towards the Gentiles, then the Apostle Paul comes into focus. Prior to that, the Apostle Peter is very much in the center point of the picture here in the book of Acts. You'll also find that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter had a very special place. In fact, Peter is almost always listed first among the apostles. A number of times the apostles are listed out by name. Peter, James, and John are always listed in the first category, and then the others will be listed out. Now, it's interesting, Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last, and he's always mentioned as the betrayer. Every time the gospel records the list of the apostles, Judas is always brought in last, and it's always brought as a reminder he was the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has some exceptional experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. He says, "I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, it's true that the Apostle Peter was close by when the Lord was arrested. Now, I don't know if he hung around and watched all that transpired. The Bible says he went away and wept bitterly. Now, how far away, I don't know. But he was a witness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus at least began to suffer. May have seen all the sufferings. He says, "I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He says, "But I was also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, the Apostle Peter will make mention of that glory when he talks about that the scriptures are not of any private interpretation. In other words, we have no right to put our own thoughts upon the Word of God. See, all too often people come to the Word of God and they expect to teach the Word of God instead of coming to the Word of God to let the Word of God teach us. That is a very arrogant attitude. Understand that this book was authored by none other than the Creator of all things. Now, I realize he used human writers, but the Bible says it's given by inspiration of God. That means it is God-breathed. It's as though God spoke, and as he spoke, he spoke into the hearts of men, and then men took quill and ink and put it down on parchment. It was inspired by God, and it's preserved by God. So Peter says that the scriptures are not of any private interpretation. He also says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, as he's going to speak about, he's going to let us know that he had a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but I have a more sure word than even my personal experience with the Lord Jesus. Now, he lets us know that he was a partaker of the glory. Well, what does that mean? He's letting us know that there was an experience that he and James and John had on the Holy Mount, he calls it, when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them. In other words, they had a preview, if you will, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, you're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ is in his glorified state. But in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find two other individuals there, one Moses, the other Elijah. Some say, well, the reason that he chose Moses and Elijah is you have the law and the prophets represented. Maybe. Primarily, I think it's this. Moses died and God buried him. Elijah never saw death. And so there you have good representatives of how to be at the last day. When the Lord comes back the last day, you'll have those who died and been buried that'll be back to life again. And then you're going to have some folks that'll never experience death. Paul says, we shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die. He says, but we shall all be changed. Universally, the entire elect family of God will be changed. We will not all universally, though, experience death. Some folks are going to escape this world never having tasted death. I hope to be in that crowd. I really do. However, if I'm not in that crowd, if I'm in the first crowd, that's well also, because that means I get to see Jesus ahead of those who have to wait for his second coming. But anyway, here the Apostle Peter says, we were a witness of his sufferings and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He saw the glorified Jesus. But he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, and that is the word of God. Anyway, he says that we're to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now that verse just lets us know the responsibility of a gospel pastor, that his chief job is to feed the flock of God. A lot of people think that the chief job of the pastor is to go visit the sick, to go visit the widows, come down to the church and make sure the building's opened on time for everybody to get in. Or it's his job to do weddings, his job to do funerals, his job. That's not the primary responsibility of a pastor. The primary responsibility of a pastor, when the Lord Jesus Christ encountered the disciples, one of the very last encounters before he went back to heaven, Peter says this in John chapter 21. What does he say? I go a-fishing. Now, Jesus didn't tell him to go fishing, but Peter decided, I'm going to go fishing. Likewise said the other disciples, and about eight of them altogether, they went fishing. But they didn't catch nothing. And then, as the day was about to break, the Lord is on the shore. And there on the shore, he's got a fire built, he's got honeycomb, and he's got fish. They went fishing, caught nothing. Jesus didn't go fishing, and he had everything that he needed. And so the Lord called to the disciples. And as he calls the disciples, it dawns on Peter, it is the Lord. And so the Bible says that Peter, he wasn't going to wait for the ship to get to the shore. He unclothed himself, meaning took off his outer garment, and he just dove into the sea and swam to where the Lord was. Well, then when they all finally gather together, he says to them, come and dine. And as they come and dine, then the Lord asks this question. When I'm sitting and eating, I really don't like to get a lot of questions. In fact, yesterday as I was sitting eating lunch, I was getting a lot of questions. And I was trying to eat, and it's hard to answer questions while you're eating. But anyway, the Lord, he says, you come and dine. And then he asked the Apostle Peter this. He said, lovest thou me more than these? And there's room for interpretation on what that means. Does it mean the fish that he's eating there? Does it mean the other apostles? I really don't care which view you take. The point is, does Peter love Jesus more than anything else? Well, you know, Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. What did the Lord say? Well, I want you to go visit the sick. I want you to go to the hospitals. I want you to make sure you're at every wedding and every funeral possible. Make sure you get to church at 10 o'clock so the doors get open. That's not what Jesus said. He said, feed my lambs. He asked him a second time, Peter, lovest thou me? He says, yea, Lord, I love thee. He said, feed my sheep. The third time the Lord asked him, it says, Peter being grieved, because he asked him the third time, he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He says, you feed my sheep. So three times the Lord tells him, you feed my lambs, you feed my sheep, you feed my sheep. Peter got the message. And now he's telling ministers of the gospel, he says, you feed the flock of God, which is among you. Now notice that among you part. That tells me that a minister needs to be among the people. He doesn't need to consider himself above the people. He needs to understand that he is a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's among the people. That also means that he physically needs to be among the people. He needs to be around them, need to understand what's going on in their lives, needs to know what's happening so that hopefully he can minister. How? By feeding the flock. One of the ways that a man of God can best feed the flock is know what the flock's going through and make sure proper food is being given to them at the proper time. You know, the Bible says that a word fitly spoken, that means rightly spoken, fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. In other words, a word that is correctly spoken, that means spoken the right way and at the right time. He says it's just like apples of gold in pictures of silver. I've always found that impressive imagery. What is apples of gold in pictures of silver? Pictures of silver would be like a filigree bowl, meaning a bowl made out of silver, but it would be open and exposed, kind of like a wire bowl, but made out of silver. Apples of gold. Imagine what that would look like. You know, a lot of people, at least used to, would have on their table wax fruit in a bowl. I never understood that, but anyway, people thought it looked good to have wax fruit on the bowl, in a bowl on a table. Well, anyway, just imagine, though, apples of solid gold in a bowl of silver that you're able to see through. Be a beautiful sight, would it not? I mean, it's shining gold and all that silver array. He says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. So anyway, the apostle says you're to feed the flock of God which is among you. Again, we need to be among the people of God so that we know the people of God and so that we can feed them appropriately with the things that people of God need. He says you're to take the oversight thereof. That's interesting how he describes this. He says taking the oversight. He doesn't say you have the oversight. He says taking the oversight. In other words, he says you've got to be bold enough to lead. Leading takes boldness. Leading does not take arrogance. It shouldn't be ego, but it does take boldness. It's a necessary aspect of leadership to be an individual that's bold. Well, to be bold requires some confidence. It means we're to be confident as ministers of the gospel in the word of God. We're to be confident in our calling from God. We're to be confident that we're where God has placed us. We're to be confident in the Lord himself. And if you're confident in your knowledge of the word of God, you're confident in your calling of God, and you're confident in where God has placed you, and just confident in the Lord in general, then you'll have the boldness necessary to take the oversight. See, the Bible refers to ministers as overseers. What's an overseer? An overseer is a superintendent. A superintendent of schools obviously is not an individual that does all the work or makes all the decisions. But he is the individual, or she is the individual, who is responsible for that entire school district. As a pastor, I am responsible to God for all things that transpire within Little Union Church. Now, that doesn't mean that it's my job to do everything that needs to be done in Little Union Church, but it is my responsibility as the overseer, as the one who has to give an account to God, to take the oversight. He says, taking the oversight, not by constraint. That means you shouldn't do so, saying, oh, good grief, I've got to be a pastor. I've got to take. No, he says, we do so willingly. He says, and not for filthy lucre. It's not for financial gain. Now, that doesn't mean a church couldn't and shouldn't support a pastor. That's not what he means. But he does mean that the man of God should not be doing it for the greed or love of money. And he says he's to do so of a ready mind. Then he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples, that means example, to the flock. One of the chief ways that a man of God to teach the people of God when he's not in the pulpit is by the way that he lives. Then he goes on to say, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, here's the encouragement to the minister. He says, when the chief shepherd, I'm a shepherd, but I'm not the chief shepherd. I hope I'm a good shepherd, but I'm not the greatest of shepherd. Jesus is the true good shepherd. I hope I emulate him in some way, but I'm not the chief shepherd. That means there's somebody above me. And sometimes we get in our minds that the pastor's the head of the church. He's not. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for your sakes. So here, we're not up here about ourselves. We're here, namely, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve you. So, but oftentimes we get in our minds that you've got lay members here, maybe deacons here, and a pastor here. Well, that's not how God views it. If anything, you got members here and a pastor here. And that's how a pastor at least ought to view it. Now, I hope you esteem the pastor, respect the pastor, have confidence in the pastor, but always remember that he is not the chief shepherd. There's always somebody above me, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of this church. If he's not, we're in big trouble. If it ever becomes a point that I'm the head of this church or anybody else is the head of this church, we have lost our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So that's the encouragement to the pastor. Here's your reward. He says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, when the Lord comes back, he says, you're going to receive a crown. He says, and this crown is a crown of glory. He says, and this crown will not fade away. Now, don't worry. You're not going to be able to pick out pastors in heaven because they're walking around wearing crowns. You won't say, well, that fellow there surely must have been a pastor on earth because here God gave him a crown. The Bible also says that the hoary head is a crown if it be found in the way of righteousness. The Bible talks about crowns all over, all sorts of different crowns. However, I promise you, not one of us will be wearing crowns in glory. So when I get to heaven, even if I've done a good job all the way to my death, I'm not going to be walking around in heaven. You say, well, Brother Chris must have been a pastor because there he is wearing a crown. No, because when I get before the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever crown is given to me, I'm going to do like those 24 elders did in the book of Revelation, and I'll cast my crown at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because any triumph, any victory, any success that I have in the work of the ministry, in discipleship, is all because of the grace and mercy of God that assisted me, undergirded me, and supported me along the way. It wasn't of my doing, in other words. All the motivation, the ability came from God, and so the glory shall go back to him. But the encouragement is still to the man of God that you do this faithfully, you'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But you know what that tells me? That's a crown that will be given to me that I can give to the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater gift could I ever have? I don't care if you could pay me $500,000 a year here. That still doesn't compare to having a crown of glory given to me that I can in turn give to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest blessing that I could strive for, is to faithfully serve you so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he gives me a crown and I can turn around and give that crown right back to him and thank him for the victory that he gave me personally to be a faithful pastor the days of my life. So again, he says, here is the encouragement. Here's the reason. He says that when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Then he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. He says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. So first he says, the older or the younger need to be subject to the older. That's a principle taught throughout the Word of God, and we ought to always maintain it. But also notice he says, even though us younger ones need to be subject to older ones, he then says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. In other words, we know it, younger folks need to show respect to older folks. Sadly, that doesn't happen as much as it should in our society today. Nursing homes wouldn't be nearly as full today if younger folks showed the right respect to older folks. There wouldn't be a lot of things going on in our nation today, in our world today, if younger folks respected the elderly as we ought to. But he does then go on to say all of us are to be subject one to another. We need to recognize that God is not a respecter of persons, that here we are all together on the same level. He says then, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So here he encourages you and me. Here it is how we can be subject one to another. To be subject means to be under the impression, not oppression, under the impression, under the leadership, the guidance, willing to put ourselves aside to lift another up. Let us be subject one to another. How's that going to happen? How does that work? How does that occur? It's through being humble. The subject of humility is found all over the Word of God. That's really where I thought I'd focus. We'll see if we can get there. Here he says that we're to be clothed with humility. That's interesting language, I think. Clothed with humility. Obviously, I got it this morning. When I first got out of bed, I didn't look like I look now. I was very, very tired. Still very tired. But it showed. Thankfully, after doing some preparations, that covered some of that up. But obviously, I clothed myself in a way that I thought would be honoring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and also God in heaven. I always try to do my best to bring my best to the house of God. And that includes my outward appearance, but also hopefully my inward thoughts. I'm not always successful with the second one. I try to always be that way with the outward appearance, but I try to be that with my inner thoughts as well. But anyway, he says we're to be clothed with humility. That means that you and I make the decision every day of our lives when we get up that we're going to put on a garment. And here the garment is humility. Now there's a lot of garments that God has given his people. The Bible tells us we're to put off the old man and put on the new man. So every day when I get up, I've got that set of clothes to put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new man. What's that talking about? That means the carnal nature that I have in Adam, I'm to put that away. And instead, I'm to put on the new man. I am to live and walk according to the nature that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am to follow the works of the fruits of faith that we find spoken about, and the fruits of righteousness found in Galatians chapter 5. That's supposed to be my lot. So I'm supposed to put on the robes of righteousness. I'm supposed to put on the clothing of humility. According to Ephesians chapter 6, I am to put on the armor of God. There's a lot of clothes that God has given me. In fact, there's a closet full of clothes that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm supposed to put on every day. Multiple layers that God has given me that I'm supposed to wear every single day of my life, and so are you. Well, here he says we're to be clothed with humility. I kind of just imagine a robe, putting that robe on, and that robe is called humility. So he tells us that you and I are to be clothed with humility, and this is why, for God resisteth the proud, he giveth grace to the humble. Now let me ask you this, do you have enough grace? I don't have enough. Now, I know I have enough to get to heaven, but I need some grace right now. I need grace to live by. I need grace to serve. I need grace to have my speech seasoned with, so hopefully that I say the right things in the right way. I need a lot of daily grace. Well, this verse tells me that if I want grace, that I'm going to have to be humble. He says, for God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. I don't want to be resisted by God. I want to have the grace of God. Now, this obviously is daily grace. It's not eternal grace. Now, later he'll say, but the God of all grace. That means the God of all kinds of grace. He has grace that's good for eternity. He has grace that's good for right now. He's the God of all kinds of grace. And I thank God that he's the God of all grace. But here he says that God resisteth the proud, but the humble, what does he do? He gives them grace. So again, I don't want to be resisted by God. I want to receive grace from God. So to do that, I have got to put on the clothing of humility. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now he's going to tell us how it is that we can do that. He says, casting all your care. Now, casting there kind of gives the indication there's some things that I am to take off, that I am to remove. There's some cares, concerns, worries. Maybe some things that cause me, cause me a lot of trouble in my mind. Anxiety, thank you, that's the word I was looking for. I told you I'm tired. Anyway, a lot of anxiousness that goes on in this world, that's things I need to put off. Well, if I'm not putting that off, I'm not putting on the clothing of humility. So here he says we're to cast all our care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. So one of the ways that you please the Lord so that he will not resist you but give you grace is to cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. He says, be sober, be vigilant. And here's why, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Paul said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Those who are high-minded in this world are in great danger of Satan's attack. Why? Because they've not cast off some things so that they can clothe themselves with humility. Because they haven't cast off things they need to cast off and clothe themselves with humility, now they have exposed themselves, even though it seems like they're clothed. What are they clothed with? It could be arrogance, ego, pride, concern, anxiety, problems, troubles, whatever it could be. Now all of a sudden they're exposed to the danger of our adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, he says, who had called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So again, he says, we're to clothe ourselves with humility. The best example I can find of that, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had the robes of righteousness. He has clothing of glory. He's enshrined in glory, enshrouded with glory, a man of glory. Here he is, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, the one that the Bible says, by him all things consist. It's by him that God made the worlds. It's by him that this world continues on. It's by him that purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's him that Paul says has a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, both things that are in earth and heaven and things under the earth. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow before him. I don't care if it's an atheist, an agnostic, or a believer, but every one of them is going to bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is the Son of God to the glory of God the Father. That day is approaching. That day is going to happen. So think about this, the eternal Son of God that made the worlds and all things therein, the one who makes this world continue on. This world is upheld by the word of his power. Where the word of a king is, the Bible says, there is power. And by the powerful word of the Lord Jesus Christ, this world was created. And by the word of his power, this world continues on. By the word of his power, you and I have existence today and life in him. It's by the powerful voice of the Son of God that you pass from death to life. It's by the powerful help of the Lord Jesus Christ that has delivered you in all the troubles of your days. And this one who has such glory and such triumph, who's conquered so many things. Notice what it says about him in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That sounds good, does it not? That I can have the same mind that Jesus had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He makes it clear before he gets going. He said, listen, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, but you need to understand about him. First of all, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God called him his equal. Zechariah 13, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." That means my equal. So God says of his son, he is my equal. That's why he says that Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but. That means there's about to be a change. He said, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man." Notice this, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here the Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself. He lowered himself. Now, the word humility for you and me, to humble ourselves, is to consider ourselves morally low. Now, obviously, Jesus, that's not how he humbled himself. He was not morally low. He was just as morally high in his humiliation as he was sitting in glory before he ever came into this world. But he did lower himself in this sense. The Creator became part of his creation. The one that was outside of time and outside of creation became a creature himself and stepped into human history and became a part of the story of this world. He's not just the author of it in the sense that he's penned it and stayed outside of it, but by the glory of God and the grace of God, he stepped into the very story of human history and through it redeemed you and I. But notice how he did so. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. Think about that. He made himself of no reputation, not just a small one, hopefully a good reputation just in his hometown, maybe just in the community there, maybe in the local county. No, he made himself of no reputation. A lot of folks are too concerned about reputation. Now listen, I want a good name. The Bible says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. But a person who's just focused on reputation before long will cover up character to try to give the illusion of a good reputation. But if a person will just be a person of good character, the reputation will take care of itself. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ lived. He knew what his character was. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And as so, his reputation would be established. The Bible says that wisdom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is justified of her children. He knew the day would come that after his humiliation and having no reputation, he would be exalted and he would be given a name that is above every name and given the very best place, the very best seat that exists in all, in all of eternity and in all the world. He's seated at the right hand of God right now. But why is that? I've already quoted the verse. He said, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Why did God give him that name? Because he humbled himself. Because he made himself of no reputation. Because he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He lowered himself to a position that was beneath who he was. Now, you and I, the Bible calls us worms of the dust. The Bible says that we're less than nothing. I don't know how that can be, but that's what it says. That we are like the worms of the dust and less than nothing. And yet, all too often, we find it very hard to lower ourselves. That's what it means to humble ourselves, is to lower ourselves. Jesus did, and yet he's the maker of all things, the creator of the heaven and the earth and all things therein. And yet he was willing to make of himself no reputation and take upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. It's made in the likeness of men. Think about that for a moment. Made in the likeness of men. So, well, when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, that's a crowning creation of God. It sure was. And then in chapter 3, the greatest disappointment of God. And then by chapter 6, it grieved God at his heart that he even made man. Think about that. God was grieved in his heart that he even made man. Never says it grieved God that he made the trees, made the seas, made the skies, the stars, the moon, the sun, the beasts that walk upon the fields, or the fish that swim in the sea. That never grieved God that he made them, but it grieved God his heart that he made you and me. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ, here is how much he humbled himself. Here's how low he came. That the very thing that it grieved God's heart that he made, he was made in the likeness of men. He took upon the likeness of the very thing that grieved God, that God had ever created. Why? So that you and I could be redeemed and live with God in glory. I'll give another example very quickly. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to find that King David has been on the run, has had to flee his home, had to leave his nation to escape death by the hand of his son. And the day comes that David is actually finally able to come home. Absalom, who has caused the revolt, has been put to death. The revolt has come to an end. And as King David comes back home, there's been something told to David that David has believed for a good while. See, when David was fleeing the city of Jerusalem, as he's leaving the capital, leaving the palace, and running out as a man whose life was in grave danger, there was a man by the name of Mephibosheth that David had exalted, David had blessed, David had shown great mercy to. You remember that Mephibosheth is a son of Jonathan, and according to human custom, was the rightful heir to the throne which David sat upon. Because that was Saul's throne first. It should have gone to David, I mean, to Jonathan. And after Jonathan, perhaps this young man, Mephibosheth. Well, in the rush of leaving Ziba, he lies to Mephibosheth and lets him know that David has gone on and that he'll bring him on later, that will all work out. But what does Ziba tell David? He tells David, Mephibosheth, he stayed back, believing that in this rebellion, that both Absalom and David both will be put to death, and he'll finally take his rightful place upon the throne. And so all this time, David is thinking that Mephibosheth, who's received the kindness of the house of David, has rebelled against David and wants the throne of David. Now thinking this entire time that David has gone from the city and Absalom also as well is journeying out, Mephibosheth could have been a politician and labored and worked to gain the hearts of the people to overthrow the throne of David and of Absalom and restore it to the house of Saul. He could have done that. But that's not what Mephibosheth does. Why? Because he clothed himself in humility. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, notice what it says in verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. David's finally back in Jerusalem. He came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. You know what Mephibosheth has done this entire time that David is away from the city? He has mourned the loss of his king. Instead of plotting planning and politicking to take the throne from David, instead, there he is in a mournful state because the king is not sitting upon his throne. What a sad thing it would be for the child of God to think and believe in his heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is not sitting upon his throne. That ought to cause great grief. But thank God that has never been the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always been firmly seated upon his throne. Anyway, Mephibosheth, he didn't dress his feet. He didn't trim his beard. He didn't wash his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And he asked to tell David, "My Lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto the Lord the king. But my Lord the king is an angel of God." Notice this. "Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." You know what he's just said? You think I've been a traitor. You think I've been disloyal. You think I've betrayed you. I'm telling you, my servant lied to me, and he deceived you. I don't know who you're going to believe, but you're like an angel of God to me. So if you want to kill me, you kill me. Or if you want to befriend me, you befriend me. You do what seems right in your eyes. Talk about a humble man. A man that could have taken the opportunity to try to overthrow the throne and take the throne of his grandfather and sit upon it himself. He doesn't do that at all. And even when King David comes back, he doesn't say, well, that liar Ziba, he did all this and that, and you are owing me a place back at your table. He says, no, you're like an angel of God. You do therefore what is good in thy eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. Right, what right therefore have I yet to cry any more? Why could I ask anything else? So at the end of the story, we find that David says, I'm going to give you and Ziba land to divide. Notice what this man says. Talk about humility, being clothed with humility. He says, yea, let him take it all. Think about this. He's saying, you let Ziba, my servant, who lied to me and deceived, let him have all that. Let him have it all. For as much, and this is why, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. He says, I don't need that. Let Ziba have it. That's what he's wanted. So let him have it. You know what I've wanted? I wanted my king in his house in peace. I have that. I'm satisfied. You and I have that. Our king is in his house in peace. That ought to satisfy us. And if we're satisfied, then that means then we should humble ourselves and live as humble individuals. He resisted the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. He said, the God of all grace, God of all grace, he says, after that ye have suffered a while, that he would establish us, strengthen us, and make us perfect, to him be glory and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. You know how it is that he's going to receive glory from us right now? Is we will humble ourselves and thus receive his grace. And one of the best ways that you can just live a life of humility is be just like this man Mephibosheth. My king is in his house, and he's there in peace. And that makes me happy to know that the one who's over my life is firmly established where he belongs. And in his dominion and in his reign, there is peace. And since we're part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that we're part of his dominion. And we also are a part of that peace. We ought to live in that peace. And in so doing, we can keep our minds where they ought to be, in a low place. We can look at Jesus real high, see ourselves real low, and know the day's coming that we're going to sit at the king's table in glory. As it says in the Song of Solomon, he brought me to his banqueting house. That means a house of feasting. And his banner over me was love. May God bless you, as I pray.